Of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 11 this morning, and we're going to be continuing. Again, this whole thing sort of started as, hey, why don't we do a study in the life of David? And it just kind of expanded out of control from there, and that's okay. So we're going to just go with it, have a good time with it. I'm glad to be back. I really miss not getting to be here when I'm not here. I really miss, apparently you guys just do cool stuff when I'm gone. That's, you know, because I get four people calling me, oh, we're so sorry you missed last Sunday, and you wouldn't believe all the great things we did and all this stuff, and the food was wonderful, and the speaking was wonderful, and you know, so thank you guys, everyone who called me to rub it in this week. I appreciate that. Thank you very much. We are sorry we missed last Sunday, and we missed the last couple of Wednesdays, and we're I'm doing much better now. For the last month and a half, I feel like I keep getting colds. And so finally, I broke down and went to the doctor, which for me is it's a pretty big deal. I don't like going to the doctor. Broke down, went to the doctor, and the doctor said, oh, you have a sinus infection. So if you try to deal with this like it's a cold, you're never going to get over it. So they gave me a very nice round of some antibiotics, and about 5 days later, doing much better. So anyway, so praise the Lord for doctors and drugs and things like that. When you need them, you really do need them. So 1 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to be continuing our look this morning at the life of Saul. So just to catch you up, because it's been a couple of weeks for all of us, Saul, who was a Benjamite of Gibeah, is made king over the nation of Israel at the city of Mizpah. All of Israel gathers together at Mizpah to make Saul king. This is not the first time that the nation of Israel has gathered together at Mizpah, and this is certainly not the first time that they've all gathered together to deal with the Benjamites of Gibeah. In fact, the last time that they gathered the first time that they gathered together under these circumstances, David, would you run and get me some water, please? I would appreciate that. Thank you. I'm still a little, or that's fine. I'm still a little. I sit a little dry here. The last time that they actually gathered together under these circumstances was sort of an opposite problem. They actually gathered together at Mizpah because of some sin, some horrible, gratuitously immoral sins. I'm not going to go into that in great detail this morning, but it's detailed in the book of Judges that the Gibeahites of Benjamin, or the Benjamites of Gibeah rather, committed. And so all of Israel gathered together to do two things. They gathered together to, first of all, pronounce judgment upon Gibeah and upon the tribe of Benjamin, who was not willing to take care of the problem themselves. And then also to make a pact to utterly destroy the men of Gibeah and to never again give one of their wives to the Benjamites as wives. And so the Benjamites went from being an extremely powerful militarily powerful tribe. Thank you, David. So the Gibeahites go, the Benjamites go from being an extremely powerful tribe, extremely just really strong contenders, a military force within the region by themselves, so much so that they're able to hold their own against the rest of the nation of Israel, including the very large tribes of Judah and Ephraim for 3 days. They go from that to being just a very, very small tribe, so much so that later on in the history of Israel, they're essentially reckoned in as part of the population of Judah because they're so small. And so it's sort of interesting here, and in a way, you have to almost wonder, Dad and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, in a way you have to almost wonder how maybe this is a little bit prophetic, that you have the nation of Israel gathered here to make a man of Gibeah, of a Benjamite king, after everything that the Benjamites of Gibeah had done. But it is important to remember, as we're going through this, and it's important to remember because it gives us a very valuable perspective on the life of Saul, that Saul truly was called by God. He was someone that God chose for the kingship, and at least in the beginning of his life, he was a humble and even a godly man. And when you remember that, when you keep that in focus, the story becomes much more complex. And in a way, it becomes much more valuable to us because it's a good reminder of how easy it is for someone who starts out well, who begins well, if you're just starting a family or you're still young and you're just getting started on life, it's a good reminder of how someone who starts out so well can go so wrong. And it's interesting because in many ways, if you were going to do a side-by-side comparison of the different sins, in many ways, Saul's much more righteous than some of the kings who will come after him. Solomon, for instance. Solomon sacrificed to idols. Solomon introduced all manner of abominations, introduced idolatry to Israel. We have Rehoboam, Solomon's son. During his time, there was the worship of Ashtaroth and the Baals happening there, even within the holy city of Jerusalem. Rehoboam's time, sodomy, the Bible says, flourished in Judah. So if you look at some of the things Saul did, and we all like have in our heads, because David's the good guy, Saul's a bad dude, right? But if you actually look, excuse me, this is the first time I really tried to talk since getting sick. But if you really look at things side by side, Saul actually stacks up pretty well to some of the people who come after him. But Saul, all that said, the kingdom isn't taken from Solomon. Well, part of the kingdom is taken from Solomon, but the throne, the line of David, is not the throne of Judah. It's not taken from the line of David, and so Solomon keeps his throne. Rehoboam keeps his throne. Even somebody as wicked as Manasseh, who's the most evil king in the Bible, doesn't have their throne taken away from them. So, all that said, Saul's a very complex character, and that's why we're spending a little more time on him than maybe we'd originally planned, but I think it's going to be worth it in the long run. So today, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to look at Saul's first test as king. And this is where we see Saul besieged by the serpent. And so let's read together the first three verses of 1 Samuel 11, and this will kind of set up our story. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition will I make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you.'" So Saul's kingship is about to be tested and really cemented. You'll remember that when Israel came together at Mizpah to make Saul king, there were certain people who still said, "You know what, this guy's a Benjamite, this guy's too young, who is this guy? He's a farmer's son, why should he be king over us?" And so there, even though Israel is gathered together to make Saul king, Saul's not really, he hasn't been accepted by everybody else. But more than that, he's not really doing kingly things. He's kind of waiting. He's kind of waiting for an opportunity to step up to the plate, and that's what's about to happen. And so we're going to see that as all of this happens, that Saul is still out in this field. He's still plowing with the oxen. He's still being a farmer. He's still cultivating the land. And that this moment in 1 Samuel chapter 11 is going to be his defining moment. This is where, when he really steps into the spotlight as the king, steps up to the plate, and this is when the rest of the nation of Israel is going to accept him. So his kingship is going to be tested, but it's also going to be cemented by the events that start with these incursions of Nahash and Ammon. So we have Nahash. Nahash is a king, or the king of the Ammonites. And it's interesting. We'll talk about this maybe in a few weeks, because it's kind of interesting and weird and confusing, and there are some different theories about how this works. But there are some verses in the Bible that strongly indicate, if not outright state, that Nahash may in fact have some relation, some ties to the family of David. There's also some very strong indications that Nahash may have some very strong ties, possibly even be the father of, depending on the which Nahash the Bible is talking about under in that particular passage, may have even been the father of Abigail. Now, you guys remember Abigail. She was Nabal's wife. Nabal was kind of just a nasty, nasty dude. And eventually, Abigail helped out David's men. Nabal got so mad, he just died. And then Abigail later married King David, was one of his wives. Kind of a weird, kind of an interesting story. So we'll get there down the line. But there's more there going on than you see on the surface level. So it's not really germane to today's lesson, but we'll get there. So according to some passages, all right. So we read the terms. He said, "I won't come and destroy you if to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, if I gouge out all of your right eyes and thus bring disgrace upon Israel." So basically, he says, "I'll let you live. I'll let your city live if A, you'll serve me and be my servants, and B, you'll let me cut or gouge out all of your right eyes." Now, this seems a little extreme to me, right? But according to some passages in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Nahash, I just set this up for you historically. According to some passages in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Nahash had actually invaded the territories of Gad and Reuben. These are the Transjordan tribes. So when the nation of Israel, when the children of Israel are coming into the Promised Land, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and half of the tribe of Manasseh said, I'm sorry, guys, said, "Hey, we'll, we're here on the Promised Land's on that side of the Jordan, but things are pretty good over here. We want to set up some cities and have some space and have some pasture. We don't think there's enough room over there, so we'd like to be here." And God says, "That's fine." And, Moses says, "You can do that. That's fine. But you have to go into the Promised Land first, help your brothers, take it over. And then once that's done, you can return here and you can live here on the other side of the Jordan River." So that's what they did. So the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh, those are the Transjordan, in other words, on the other side of the Jordan tribes. And so according to some historical sources, the Ammonites had been waging war on them for quite some time, and a portion and had basically driven them out of their homes, and that a very large portion of the population fled to Jabesh-Gilead for refuge. And then within a month, Nahash has followed the refugees and besieged the city. And Nahash's invasion may also have something to do with the actions of Jephthah. Jephthah was one of the judges. That story is in Judges chapter 11. I'm not going to get into it today, but Jephthah was basically a man of dubious parentage. And so because of that, all of his brothers and the men of Jabesh-Gilead kind of rejected him. So he went out into the wilderness, and some other men who were also outcasts or down on their luck or whatever kind of gathered around him, and he got a pretty good little following of some pretty tough characters. Well, all of a sudden, the Ammonites are coming up against Jabesh-Gilead again, or for the first time, I guess. And so everybody says, "Hey, Jephthah, I know we sort of rejected you and cast you out of society, but we could really use some help right now." And so he says, "That's fine." So he comes back, and basically, long story, he defeats the Ammonites, and there's a whole lesson there. And so this invasion may have also been a reprisal of some sort, right? The Ammonites were defeated by the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and so now they're coming back for the revenge. This is all still pretty recent. Now, according to Josephus, gouging out the right eyes of people that he conquered was Nahash's standard practice. Theodoret, who's a historian, says, "He who opposes his shield," so you're opposing, in other words, holding your shield up against the enemy, "with his left hand, thereby hides his left eye and looks at his enemy with his right eye. He, therefore, who plucks out that right eye makes men useless in war." So basically, what Nahash is doing is coming to him and saying, "All right, I won't destroy your city, but you're going to serve me, and as part of serving me, what I'm going to do to you, what I've done to everyone else, I'm going to pluck out all of your right eyes, and this is basically going to prevent you from ever being able to wage war against me. Because without your right eye. You cannot use a shield effectively. Without your right eye, you have no depth perception. By effectively crippling the entire city-state, because again, one of the things we've talked about is that the nation of Israel is not really one giant unified nation yet. We're getting there, but they're not there yet. And so you have all these different cities, like Jabesh-Gilead, which are basically independent city-states. That is, they're a city, but that city is also sort of their own country, and they're related to the others, and they're governed by some of the same cultural, ethnic, religious laws as the others, but they are their own entity. And what Nahash is saying is that if he can bring this upon them, if he can cripple the entire city-state of Jabesh-Gilead, that he will bring a reproach upon all of Israel. All right. So let's talk a little bit about Nahash. Nahash's name in Hebrew actually means serpent. It's actually this word Nahash is used in the Hebrew text to refer to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And elsewhere that you see serpent or you see snake used, the Hebrew word that's being used there is Nahash. So Nahash's name means serpent. He is Saul's first enemy. He's a deadly enemy of the nation of Israel. And I don't think this is a coincidence. I don't think it's any coincidence here that we have a guy here in the Bible, the first person that the first king of Israel goes up against is a guy whose name means the serpent. And I think the story of Nahash and Saul offers us some very valuable parallels to our own battle with our own deadly enemy. So what I want to do for the rest of the time this morning is sort of draw some of these out and talk briefly about them. So real quick, if you're taking notes, number one, the serpent wants to blind you. The serpent wants to blind you. Our enemy, the serpent, Satan, the Bible, of course, compares him to a serpent, calls him a dragon, also refers to him as a roaring lion. So understand, by the way, that when I say that we're talking about our enemy, we're talking about Satan. Satan is not omniscient, he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. So when we talk about our enemy, when we talk about Satan, what we're really probably talking about is his forces, his influence, his minions, his principalities and powers, etc. We're not necessarily talking about he himself, because honestly, I just don't think most of us rate that kind of attention. Okay, but the Bible does refer to our adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So when we're talking about our adversary here, sometimes I will be singular, but just because I know there are some people who will probably call me on this later, just understand that this is, you know, Peter used the singular there as well, so I feel like I'm in good company. And we are talking about the forces of our enemy in general. So our enemy, the serpent, Satan, the roaring lion, wants to blind us. And if the serpent cannot blind you fully, he cannot put out both your eyes, he will settle for blinding you partially. If the devil cannot blind you to the fact that God's word is good and that God's word is truth, if the devil cannot blind you to the truth of God's word, he will settle for blinding you to some of the truths of God's word. He will set your focus so much on some truths that you miss other truths. And when that happens, that's how heresy gets started. Heresy is simply truth out of balance. Heresy is when someone takes something that is definitely true, but ignores the balancing truths that are in Scripture. Everything in the Bible, for everything in Scripture, there's a balancing truth. Simplest, easiest example of this that every one of us will be able to understand. God is holy and righteous. He's a wrathful God, and he punishes wickedness and sin. All right? That's absolutely in the Bible. But if you only teach that, if you only focus on that, then you will have a faith, you will have a religion that's very angry and that's very condescending and that's very harsh and that's very caustic and it's very damaging. One of the other truths of the Bible is that God is love and God is good and God is merciful and he's slow to wrath and he's kind and that he remembers that we are but dust and he's been extremely patient with all of us. And that's that's another truth in Scripture. But if you only ever focus on that, then you have a religion that gets that has no need for repentance, that there's no need for holiness, that there's no need for purity of life or living or thought, that you can just sin all you want to and say, oh, but there's grace for that. All right, those two things are absolutely true. But if you take one of them without the other, then you get heresy, you get truth out of balance. And so Satan cannot blind you to both of these truths if he cannot blind you to the truth that there is a God and that the Word of God is good and is true. He will blind you partially so that you can only see your favorite doctrines. You can only see your other people's sins, right? You can only see the things that you want to condemn in others because those aren't problems that you have, and you miss your own problems. If the devil cannot blind you to his own machinations, like if the devil can't blind you to seeing what he's doing, then he will settle for blinding you to the wickedness of your own flesh. I think a lot of people really give the devil problem. All right, most of us either give the devil too much credit or not enough credit. And there's again, balance here, right? There are people who every time a bad thing happens, every time they get sick, they have a flat tire, not saying the devil doesn't use those things, but every time they get sick, they have a flat tire, bad day at the office, they lose their job, whatever, it's, oh man, the devil's coming after me and trying to get me down. The devil's trying to come after me and trying to get me down. And I think when you have that attitude, you miss the potential to see a way in which God is working, a way in which God is using a difficult circumstance to mature you as a Christian and to glorify himself in your life. But there are people who look at everything, and if somebody speaks harshly to them, if they mess, I worked with people who, when they messed something up at work, when they made a mistake, and then, in the workplace, when you make a mistake, sometimes you get chewed out by people. It's not necessarily a super fun thing, right? But it's, this is a grown-up world. This is what the workplace is like. But I've worked with people who would genuinely make a mistake. They would get, reprimanded. They get chewed out, whatever. And they say, oh, man, the devil's just trying to get me down today. Well, no, you just made a mistake, and you need to take responsibility for your actions. It's not the same thing. All right? other people would like to pretend that basically the devil's not doing anything at all. Other people would like to only ever see human causes and things, only ever see the natural instead of the supernatural and say, you know what, aren't we too sophisticated? Come on, it's the 21st century. Do we really need to buy into this whole devil thing anymore? Haven't we matured beyond that? And the thing is that either way, the devil wins, right? Either way, he wins because he gets us focusing. The enemy's goal is always to get us focusing on something other than Jesus. And if that's him or that's something else, that's fine. He doesn't really care. It just needs to not be on Jesus. But a lot of times we get so focused on things we think the devil is doing that we're not open to seeing our own blind spots. We're not open to seeing the wickedness of our own flesh. And here's the thing. Every single one of us has enough wickedness in our own fallen natures, in our own sin natures, to send us to hell without the devil ever lifting a finger. All right? We are all wicked enough to tear this church apart today without the devil ever lifting a finger, without the grace of God. So just keep in mind that, yes, we have an enemy, and he's a roaring lion, and he's doing his best to destroy the body of Christ. He's doing his best to attack the kingdom of God. But your flesh is an equally dangerous and equally deadly enemy. So the serpent wants to blind you. The serpent also wants your service. Satan wants you to serve him. The enemy wants you to serve him. He'll try to He'll try to gain that service through deception. He'll try to gain that service through intimidation. And today, sadly, we have a lot of Christians, people in churches, who are doing this work. They may be born-again believers going to church every Sunday, and yet they are already doing the work of the enemy. They are gossiping. They are sowing discord. They are sowing dissent. And I, you know, remember a couple of weeks ago, one of the things the pastor was talking about in his sermon was the level to which so many of us enjoy hearing negative things about one another or about other people, about fellow believers or other people, whether it's in the workplace or what have you. But the thing is, the devil wants us to serve him, to do his work. Right, the work of God is unifying. Yes, there's a place for discipline. Yes, there's a place for cutting off fellowship so that someone will be motivated to repent. These things are important. They're valid places for these things in Scripture. But most of the time, when there's discord and dissent and disunity in the church, it's not because the elders of the church have come together to enact church discipline. It's because somebody's talking, it's because somebody's gossiping, it's because someone is sowing discord. Book of Proverbs, 6 things the Lord hates, 7 are an abomination unto him. And the 7th thing, the thing that God says is an abomination to him, is this: he that sows discord among the brethren. People who sow discord, sow disunity. Have you heard about so-and-so? Well, you'll never believe what so-and-so said to me. Boy, I sure wish this person could just get their act together. I sure wish, dot, dot, dot. It's that kind of negative talking, that kind of negative sharing between members of the church that does the work of the enemy. And so here, excuse me, we see Nahash. Nahash, who wants the men of Jabesh-Gilead to give up to him, to serve him. And how is he accomplishing that? By praying, on the disunity of the nation of Israel. Think about this for a second. Why? This is sort of a weird thing. Nahash comes to besiege the city of Jabesh-Gilead and says, I'm going to come in, destroy your city, kill all of you. It's going to be bad unless you agree to serve me and pluck out all of your right eyes. Men of Jabesh-Gilead say, well, kind of feel like we're between a rock and a hard place here. Can we have a couple of days to think about it and send for help? All right, now, if I'm a military commander and I'm besieging a city and they say, hey, we'll surrender in like 3 days, but would you let us send for help first? I'm going to be like, no, I'm not letting you send for help. I mean, this is, you don't get that kind of a luxury. This is sort of a weird thing for Nahash to say, okay, go ahead. But the thing is, Nahash knows that the nation of Israel is disunified. He knows that there are rivalries going back to the time of the judges and going back to the time of the Exodus between the different tribes. He knows that the nation, and he knows that, sorry, he knows that pretty much everyone is going to be overcome by fear, that nobody's going to do anything. And not only will this make the men of Jabesh-Gilead even more terrified because no one will help them, but it's going to make the rest of the nation of Israel more afraid of him because nobody would stand up to him. And so he says, sure, ask for help, see what you get. So Nahash is playing upon the disunity of the nation of Israel. The serpent wants to cripple you. Satan wants to cripple us. He wants to pluck at our eyes and make it so. Sorry, I'm having a little microphone trouble here. All right. He wants to make it so that we can no longer serve the Lord. He wants to cripple us. He wants to destroy our effectiveness. But he can't do it unless we agree. He can't do it without our say-so. You see, the devil can attack us in a number of ways. He can attack us physically. He can attack us emotionally. He can send depression. He can do a lot of different things. But the one thing that the devil cannot do is make you make a decision. The one thing the devil cannot do is render you ineffective for God. If you are staying strong, if you're holding fast to the grace of God and the faithfulness of God, and you're staying in the Word, then even when those trials and those temptations come, no matter how hard they are, it will tend towards making you stronger in your faith and will force you to draw closer to God unless you decide that out of this trial you will become bitter instead of better. Unless you decide out of this trial that you're going to allow it to take away your joy in Christ, that you're going to allow it to cripple your ability to serve the Lord. That's a decision that you and I have to make. It's not something that he can force us into. And so we see here Nahash at the city of Jabesh-Gilead says, I want you to surrender voluntarily. I want you to pluck out your eyes so that you are useless in battle. The enemy may tempt us, but he cannot force us to sin. Ultimately, the most effective way for the enemy to cripple you is, like we said a minute ago, to get your focus off of Jesus Christ. He can do that by getting you to focus on religion instead of your relationship with Christ, focusing on getting caught up in worship, trying to have an emotional experience, getting caught up in your rules and your regulation and your checklists, getting caught up in whatever it is that distracts you from your relationship with Jesus, getting you to focus on your past injuries, your past hurts, your past wrongs. Every single one of us, as we go through life, we're gonna pick up wounds, right? There are going to be people who we trusted, who we loved, who hurt us. And some of those wounds are going to be deeper than others, but we're all going to go through those things. We're all going to experience those things. And one of the most powerful weapons that the enemy can use against us is to bring up these old hurts, bring up these old wrongs, bring up these old grievances, and use them to drag us down and to focus on them instead of on Jesus. And like we said a minute ago, one of the enemy's most effective tactics is just to get us to focus too much on him so that we're always worried about what's the devil going to do? Does the devil, devil's got me down today. Oh, I ran out of gas on the interstate. The devil must be after me today. It's spiritual warfare because I'm out of gas. Again, it's not that the devil doesn't use circumstances, and it's not that he doesn't. I think the devil's probably, even more than he causes circumstances, I think he's probably opportunistic, right? Things happen, and then he's like, oh, I can use this, But by getting us to focus on him, to focus on what we think he's doing, so we think he's around every corner and we're constantly paranoid and afraid of what he's doing, he gets us to not focus on Jesus. Ultimately, if you're keeping notes, this next one, the serpent wants to destroy you. Ultimately, Nahash allows the men of Jabesh-Gilead to send for help because he is confident in Israel's disunity, and he wants to sow fear and terror within the nation of Israel. Our enemy is seeking to destroy us, not just as individuals, but as a body. Nahash's long-term goal isn't just aimed at the men of Jabesh, at the city of Jabesh-Gilead. He's going for the whole nation of Israel. He's looking to bring shame and disgrace upon them and to make them afraid of him so that they too will bow the knee. Our enemy wants to sow disunity and to sow discord wherever possible. He's going to prey upon our fear, whether it's our fear of him, what he's doing, whether it's our fear of each other, fear of what are people at church thinking about me if I do this thing? If I raise my kids this way, what are my parents going to say? Or what are, people on Facebook going to say? Okay. I'm going to pause the lesson, and I'm going to rant for just one really quick minute. No? Really quick rant here. Don't put parenting stuff on Facebook. If you have kids, or you planning on having kids someday, don't put parenting stuff on Facebook. Like, if you're making a decision to, feed your baby in this particular schedule or this particular pattern, or raise your kids in in, you know, some way, or discipline them in some way. Just don't put any of that stuff out. And it's not just Facebook. It's the Facebook and the Twitter and the, you know, all of the different internets, right? But just don't put that stuff out there, because there are, and please don't be one of these people out there who has to reply back and tell other people, oh, you're doing it wrong. It's not the place and the time, all right? If you want to talk to somebody about something, to talk to somebody about something face-to-face, in person, like we've been doing for thousands of years as a species, okay, don't, you know, it's absurd, because I've seen it, and, you know, people in my family who say, oh, you know, I'm going to, you know, I've made this parenting decision. We're going to feed the baby this and put it up on YouTube, put it up on Facebook, write about it. And then in about 3 seconds, there are some people out there who are just hovering over the mouse and keyboard waiting for someone to make a wrong decision on the internet. Honey, come to bed. Oh, I can't. Somebody's wrong on the internet tonight. I just have to take care of this. And so within about 3 seconds, there's about 4 or 5 different people telling, oh, no, you're doing it wrong. And if you do this, if you feed your kids this, then your babies are going to grow up to have these horrible conditions and diseases. And if you, you know, well, this, I was giving my wife a hard time this morning because she was trying to make kefir, which is, of course, it's a lacto-fermented milk dairy product. And I said, you know, I'm really concerned that the milk that you're using for that is not lacto-fermented, because that's a new thing. It's all got to be lacto-fermented. And she said, no, you don't understand. We're lacto-fermenting the milk. But anyway, I really am digressing. All right, but there's the fear of what we will think people. There's the fear of what other people will think about what we're doing, whether it's the decisions we're making to raise our kids or the way we're choosing to feed them. Or the way we're, you know, whatever. The enemy will use our fear of each other to sow distrust, sow disunity in the body, but beyond that, just to keep us from becoming close. Like, a lot of you think, man, I don't ever think I could be very close to Richard, because he's kind of a stick in the mud. He's kind of a, you know, he's going to rain on the parade. I kind of feel like if I spend some time with Richard that you know, he's just going to tell, you know, he's going to tell me everything I'm doing wrong. I'm working on that, guys. He can tell me everything I'm doing wrong, and it's going to be no fun. Or you're looking at each other and you're saying, man, so-and-so seems like a pretty cool lady, a pretty cool guy, but I just don't think I could spend any time with him, because what if we disagree on some stuff? You know what? Be grown-ups about it, all right? If you disagree on some stuff, there's some stuff that we can't disagree on and come to this building together, all right? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He died for our sins. There are some things that are fundamental truths, but for everything else, all right, everything else, if you're afraid that somebody's going to not approve of your, you know, maybe you've got one conviction about music and they've got another conviction. Maybe you feel one way strongly about, you know, a particular doctrine, and they feel strongly, you know, in a different way about the same doctrine. Maybe you're doing Cry It Out and they're doing co-sleeping. Maybe you're, you know, I don't know what, I don't... Those are baby things, okay? Everything in my house is baby stuff right now. Like, every conversation my wife and I have is baby, 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 baby. And it's fine. I'm having a great time being a dad. I really am. But if my illustrations, you know, Matt is like, you know, what is Cry It Out? What's he talking about? To Matt, Cry It Out is a gym technique. It's something you do when you're doing push-ups, okay? Just cry it out and keep doing push-ups, you know. But we're afraid to be close to each other. We're afraid to get together and spend time with one another outside the context of this body, outside the context of this church. We're afraid to develop those relationships because we're afraid what other people are going to think. First of all, let me just say, if we can't say something nice, let's all try not to say anything at all. And secondly, when we come across those kinds of disagreements, let's be grown-ups about it. Even kids, be grown-ups about it, all right? I think little boys are actually better at this than most of us adults, right? Like, if you're a little boy and there's another little boy, and this little boy really doesn't like, let's say, Star Wars, and this little boy does, they don't care. They're going to go hit each other with stuff, and it's all going to be good. And so let me just encourage you guys, don't be afraid to be close as a body because you're afraid of what other people will think when they see your life up close, all right? And then he preys upon our fear of change, which is maybe the greatest fear in any Baptist church at any moment in America. He preys upon our fear of holiness. I was thinking about this one last night. I think there are some times that I am genuinely afraid to do the things that I know I need to do to get closer to God because I'm afraid what I'm going to have to give up. I think there are times that I am genuinely afraid of living a better life, of living in a more holy way, in living closer to God, because I'm afraid about the extreme level that it's going to take me to. I'm afraid of what it's going to mean I'm going to have to give up. I'm afraid of what it's going to mean about how I'm going to have to prioritize my time. I'm afraid it's going to be uncomfortable. And the enemy uses our fear of holiness to drive us away from God and to drive us away from each other and drive us towards the couch or towards Netflix or towards whatever your thing is that's more comfortable than spending the time that you needed to spend with Jesus today. All right? Our enemy uses our fears of these things to destroy us. Okay, real quick, I'm running out of time here. Let me talk about defeating the serpent. Let's read this real quick. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. So again, like we said before, Saul isn't really doing his king thing yet. He's still out plowing in the fields, being a farmer. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, upon Saul, when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And he took a yoke of oxen, and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of a messenger, saying, "Whosoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow," they're saying to Nahash, "tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." So basically, the men of Jabesh are being a little bit sneaky here, and they're saying, "All right, tomorrow we're going to give ourselves up," which is more or less true. They're hoping that Saul is going to squash Nahash's army before then. But they figure, right, this way they have less to lose. And so it said, the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So Saul comes, basically hits the Ammonite camp early in the morning before they've gotten up, before they're ready, and destroys the Ammonites pretty effectively. So real quick, here's how the serpent is defeated, as we're running out of time this morning. First of all, the serpent is defeated by you guys falling asleep on me here, but the serpent is defeated proactively. Saul is basically basically the last person in Israel to find out about this. And sometimes that's the way it goes, that the last person to find out about a thing, you know, is the person who can actually do something about it, right? You know, dad's always the last person to find out that there's this problem or that this thing has happened. And so anyway, Saul's the last person in Israel basically to find out what's going on, which again, it's a little bit ironic since he's supposed to be the king. But he's the first person who's actually moved to act. The rest of Israel, as they hear about this, they're engaging what I would like to call collective hand-wringing, right? Everybody hears about it, and everybody says, oh, isn't that terrible? Those poor people in Jabesh. Man, I sure hope that doesn't happen to us. Man, what if the Ammonites invade us? What are we going to do? The rest of Israel is engaging in this collective hand-wringing. They're hoping it doesn't happen to them. They're hoping that if the time comes, they'll be able to protect themselves. But nobody actually does anything. And Saul's the first person to step up and say, hey, you know what? I'm done being comfortable. And so he acts at great personal cost, cuts up a yoke of oxen, sends out pieces of them to the entire nation of Israel, and says, if you don't come out with me and Samuel to fight the Ammonites tomorrow, I'm going to do this to your oxen once I'm done with the Ammonites. And it's an extremely effective incentive, and all the nation gathers together. The world, the flesh, and the devil are waging a collective war upon your heart, upon the hearts of your families, and upon the hearts of our church. And they are defeated in an offensive war. The Bible does not say that the armies of hell will not prevail against the gates of heaven. It says that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. This, you know, a gate is not an offensive weapon. This sort of implies that we're taking the fight to the enemy. It's not enough to say, I hope this thing never happens to my kids. I hope my kids never fall into this sin. I hope my kids are never tempted in this fashion. I hope that if this tragedy ever happens to my family and my kids start to stray away from the Lord, that we'll just be able to hold things together. It's not enough. And if that's your plan, you're going to fail. If that's your plan, you're going to lose. It's not enough to say, man, I hope my kids stay on the straight and narrow, and if they don't, I hope that they'll be able to find their way back to God someday. It's not enough to be hoping that things are going to be okay. And if that's your plan, you're going to lose. We need to be actively taking measures to take back the ground. Parents, if you're afraid that, you know, you're hoping your kids will never be exposed to some of the immorality that's in the world, newsflash, they will. They may already have been. You'd better start dealing with it now. You'd better start having those conversations now. The average child in America is exposed to pornography by the age of 9. 9. So if you're not having, if you've got kids that are 7, that are 8, that are 9, that are 10, and you're not having that conversation, you're not hearing their hearts, you don't know what's going on, and you don't know how they're spending their time, you need to get on that. The serpent is defeated proactively. The serpent is also defeated by unity. The entire nation of Israel gathers together to defeat Nahash. And this is a really strong contrast. This is different than almost every battle in the book of Judges. Almost every battle in the book of Judges is one or more tribes dealing with a local threat. This is one of the very first times since the Exodus that we see the entire nation of Israel, or since the time of Joshua, that we see the entire nation of Israel gathered together for battle. And then, many respects, Nahash has just accomplished exactly the opposite of his goal. His goal was to prey upon the lack of unity and upon the dissent and upon the rivalries within the tribes to bite them off piece by piece and destroy them one by one. And now the entire nation of Israel has come together, unified. They put aside their differences, and they've come together unified to defeat Nahash. If we want to effectively fight against our enemy, we have to think and we have to act as a unified body. This means that we have no room, we have no time, we cannot afford petty squabbles. So there's somebody else in this church who you've been avoiding them, you've been not talking to them because there, you know, things were bad between you and there was friction and they were rude to you and they didn't treat you like you deserved. This morning, I'd like to very respectfully and humbly request that you get over that. That you repair that relationship. Guys, we're in a war. We don't have time. We don't have room. We don't have resources for petty squabbles. So much of what pastors have to do is to build up, is to repair, is to fix people in the church who are wounding each other. And that's taking away from the resources of the church. That's taking away from the ability of the church to offensively go out and start retaking our culture, retaking our community, because we're too busy squabbling over minor things. If we let these things divide us, if we let these things split us as a church and cut our fellowship off from one another, that's saying, and this is maybe the highest example of hubris that I can imagine, is to say that my squabbles, that my ego, that my problems are more important than the body of Christ. This is more important than Jesus Christ's body, Jesus Christ's bride that he died for, that he sacrificed the most valuable thing in the universe to get. And I'm saying, no, you know what? My ego, my pride, myself, that's more important. Okay, finally, last slide. The serpent is defeated by the fear of the Lord. When Saul takes action, the entire nation of Israel is filled with the fear of the Lord. And this is the third group of people in the story of Saul's early reign, Saul's becoming king, which is filled with the Spirit of God, upon which the Spirit of God comes. The Spirit of God first comes upon Saul, then it comes upon some mighty men that gather around him, and then finally now it comes upon the entire nation of Israel. Let me just wrap up here. I'm already over time. Let me just say that we need to cultivate within our families and within this church, within our daily lives, whether it's in our workplace or whatever else, we need to cultivate a fear of the Lord. And we're going to accomplish this by daily devotion, spending time in God's Word daily. We're going to accomplish this by daily dwelling in the presence of God. Even if you're not actively doing a Christian thing, you need to be dwelling in the presence of God. You need to bathe every decision, bathe every action in prayer. Spend time praising God with godly music. Spend time listening to the Word of God, listening to edifying things as you go throughout your day, and make it real. The greatest thing that I can ever say about my parents, the best thing that I could say about the Scholes family, with everything that they've gone through, is that they're the real deal. Is that the Word of God and the grace of God and all these things that we stand up here and talk about for hours on Sundays, those things aren't just platitudes to them. All right, the grace of God isn't just a platitude to the Scholes family. It's fine for me when my life is good to talk about the grace of God. But to the Scholes family, that is real. They have experienced that on a daily basis, and you look at them and the joy that they've been able to have through this entire situation, and there is no question in my mind that they are the real deal and that they have been living the grace of God every single day. All right, so as we run out of time this morning, that's my final encouragement to you as parents for your kids, is make it real every day. Don't make it just, these are things we say and we do because we're Christians and that's what we do, but that this is a way of life, that this is real to us, that the concerns of God and the things that hurt the heart of God hurt us as well, that the things that God is displeased by, that we are displeased by, that the love and the mercy that God shows is the same kind of love and mercy that we live out towards the people in our lives every single day. I'm way out of time, so let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for the victory that you won over the serpent. Thank you so much for the price that you paid to reclaim your creation and to ransom your bride. And Lord, please forgive me for all the times that my own comfort, that my own pleasure, that my own ego has been more important to me than the bride for which you died. Father, I pray this morning that as we worship you, that it would be real to us and that we would look upon ourselves and see and appreciate where we would be today without your grace, what our lives would be today without your love, and that we would just reverence you, have a reverence and awe of your holiness as we worship in your presence today. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for your time. We'll get started up here in just a couple of minutes, so don't go far.